We are reading from Matthew. So I'm in Matthew 21, and words will be up on the screen so you can follow with me. So, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." It's not the nicest of readings sometimes, is it? And I can imagine that the people who asked that question were not very happy with the answer. Okay, so we have this reading this morning, and I expect you're thinking a combination of the two sons would have been just the right outcome. There should have been a third one, shouldn't there? The one who said, "Yes, of course I'll go," and he went. That's the one we want. How can Jesus tell a story with two sons, neither of which actually get it right? Because both of them did the wrong thing. So we're going to have a little look. This is post-Palm Sunday, so it's all happening. And I know that you realise that once Palm Sunday has happened, everything kicks off in Jerusalem. And Jesus has come in and he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he's driving out those who are buying and selling, and he's causing chaos, and he says, "My house is a house of prayer and you have made it a den of robbers." How to make friends and influence people. And the crowds enthusiastically praise God, because every time they went in, more money was taken than they could afford. The money changers took their cut, and I expect they were thinking, "Way, this is just what we need to hear." On the other hand, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, those who were in the Sanhedrin, and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, just to name all the folks who had a position of leadership, they were the elite. They were a little less enthusiastic. This was not how they wanted things to be happening. And this was definitely not something to praise God about. These leaders think they are spiritually alive. They honestly think they are spiritually alive. We are doing the right thing. We are faithfully serving God. So let's have a quick look at the context. So when we look at this, the key interpretive point in understanding the parable of these two sons comes in defining who Jesus is speaking to. And for that, we need to look at the overall context of this passage. So let's just put it in the context of things that have happened as well. So if we went back to Matthew 21, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that has happened. And the whole point of Matthew's gospel is to show Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And the crowd responds with waving some palm trees and saying, "Hosanna," and praises to the king. And I expect if somebody had come out and said, "We're going to get rid of Herod, here's the crown, Jesus is king," the crowds would have gone, "Yes." Jesus' first act, on the other hand, is entering the temple, is to cleanse it. and the message Jesus brought condemned the behaviour of the establishment. All those religious leaders who believed that they were spiritually alive and active and doing the will of God. Let's follow the law. And a lot of what Jesus had previously done had been quite private. You know, those moments of conversation, even going back to Nicodemus coming and saying to him right at the beginning of John, "Can you explain some things to me here?" was a private conversation. And Jesus answered questions. He might have made some pointed remarks, but it was not to the mass crowds, quite like he'd got as they're watching him come into the temple. He didn't cause the ruckus like he did there. Then after that, we see Jesus cursing the fig tree, which looks like it's an isolated story, but this all comes just prior to what we see here. So we're looking at the chapter previously. Jesus was making a very strong symbolic point. The fig tree is often a symbol of Israel, and the fact that the fig tree had leaves but no fruit, it's just like Israel. There's an awful lot of leaves around, there's an awful lot of what looks like good growth, but actually there is no substance. There is the spiritual trappings, but there is no substance. Israel may have leaves of activity, but no fruit of repentance. And there's no obedience to God. Sounding a little bit like the story we've just read. So Jesus tells them that the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter ahead of them. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit offensive. I am sure that if you are a Pharisee or one of the other leaders, you will be thinking, what? I am the one who is noticeably following God, wearing all the garb, got my clothes on, got my tassels on, I've got my phylactery around my wrist. I do the bit as I go into my house and I make sure, etc., etc. And you are telling me that prostitutes are likely to get there before me? So in the previous verses in Matthew 21, the religious authorities, so all these elders and chief priests, etc., etc., question Jesus' authority. So this is the framework we've got a little bit as we're coming into this. Who is this Jesus who comes into Jerusalem, receiving the praises of the masses, driving out money changers? How dare he? And what will the kingdom of God look like? Well, it won't look like this, will it? That's, you know, it's going to look like we had before. We were the ones who were following the law and doing what we believed we should have done, and you've suddenly turned it all upside down, and you have the audacity to say, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. How rude. The stage is set for a showdown, and we can feel the tension building as it comes towards Easter. There's something to be talking about just as we're coming towards Christmas, isn't it? A juxtaposition going on there. The two sons, the tenants, and the wedding feast are the parables that are coming out next that Jesus is talking about, and each of these parables is told with the Jewish religious leaders present. And each illustrates their rejection of Jesus, and each pronounces judgment on Israel. And each is talking about the rejection of the Messiah. So, all of that is taking place. Let's have a quick look at who these leaders are. So we have Pharisees, and they are the religious backbone. I'm not going to say that they are like any religious leaders we might know now, but they are the religious backbone of the nation of Israel and have been for centuries. They're the ones who stood against the Roman oppression And they're the ones who are daily the example, setting an example, because they're following the law. Then we've got the chief priests. They have ensured that the temple continued to function. They all had specific jobs to do, and they were the ones who would sort out daily sacrificial activities that went on, and they would bring forgiveness to individuals and to the nation. The cost of the organisation was huge. And you can imagine the need for all that money to come into the temple for all of this to be happening. They were the teachers of the law, so they would sit with smaller groups and families, and they would be the ones who would make sure that they were understanding what the scriptures were saying. Therefore, they would be the ones who were saying, this is the law, this is how we have to live. And some of their time was dedicated to meticulously writing out scripture and making copies. Then we've got the elders of the people. Now, they're sometimes known as the Sanhedrin. And those people were the ruling body. So they all had their separate jobs to do. They were supposed to be, and I'm sure they were, experienced spiritual leaders. They would use their combined wisdom and experience to give spiritual leadership to the nation. Of course, this is a nation that has Romans who are ruling them. So everything here is based on spiritual leaders. The Herodians, on the other hand, were trying to protect the independence of Israel. Don't hear much about them, but they were around. And they worked closely with the Romans. They believed that political process would open the way of allowing the Jews to continue practicing their spiritual lives. If we keep the Romans sweet, then we'll be able to practice the religion that is so important to us. And then we have the Sadducees. And I expect you're all sitting there thinking, Sadducees are Sadducee. I expect they smile sometimes. They were the ultra-Orthodox. They were those whose religious beliefs were directly coming from the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, as we know it now. And they didn't follow any man-made laws. They said we must only follow what God has said. So we have this whole bunch of leaders, and they were a group devoted. We're not talking about people who were just liking the fact that they had fancy robes, though I expect that was important to them. They were devoted, committed. They were dedicated people. They were faithful religious leaders. Sometimes tend to look at them and think, oh, yeah, well, it's those Pharisees. But actually, the religious leaders were devoted. Jesus worries them. Can you imagine Jesus coming along and causing a disturbance to their minds, to their souls, as well as to their bodies, because who's going to clear up this mess? You see, there were new religious groups, and have always been new religious groups. And if you go back through the Baptist history, you will find that when we started as a Baptist denomination, the Church of England didn't like it very much. And if you ever visit Tewkesbury, you will see that the little Baptist chapel that's tucked away down this street, this tiny little alleyway, which if you go up, you can then see the Minster just beyond, Tewkesbury Abbey just beyond. And they would sneak down the alleyway to go to church because it was new and it was something that was not liked by the Church of England. It was outside of their established church. It has always been. And if we hear of a new denomination setting up or movement or mission organisation, we would most probably all go, ooh, ooh, and have a little think. So these religious leaders had the responsibility to know who was and who was not a false prophet. There is some sympathy here for the religious leaders. Perhaps only a little bit, but there is a little bit of sympathy, thinking, how can they get their heads around this change? So in their efforts to stop Jesus, who in their minds was not part of the establishment and therefore needed to be stopped, they would confront him and they would have questions that would question Jesus' legitimacy. They wanted to test his theological knowledge and whether or not it agreed with theirs, hence more questions. And then they had their moments when they tried to trick him. And this would be one of them. So, the preceding verses, just to bring us into line, we see that this was one of their trick questions. They wanted to know, because they're following on from their questions about John and saying, did he have the authority to baptize? Was that from heaven or was it merely human? Which sounds like a very clever question, but it is actually one of those ones which is seeking to undermine and seeking to be a trick. And the religious leaders refused to answer Jesus' question, which is a bit of a pivotal moment. Because, of course, if they said yes, then they were saying, we're being disobedient. And if they said no, they knew that the people would be angry because they thought John the Baptist was a jolly good fella. So they fell between this rock and a hard place, and so decided they wouldn't say anything. Because when Jesus asked them about John the Baptist, he was also indirectly asking the Pharisees if they thought that his authority came from heaven or from man. There's an awful lot at stake. And if Jesus' authority was from heaven, then his messianic claim was valid, and they would have to accept him as their Lord and Saviour. Because Jesus also, remember, was very popular with the people. Their final decision, therefore, was a refusal to answer, because they knew it would compromise their own position of authority. They were meant to know every minute detail about the law, but this meant that they were admitting they didn't know, which puts them in a compromised position and I would think made them feel even crosser. This was embarrassing, and the people who they thought held them in high regard were perhaps thinking a little less of them. So let's have a think who else we have here. And let me just make sure I'm on the same page as the next one. So we have the vineyard. There is a man who has a vineyard. It's a family business, and the children are expected to go out and work in the vineyard. It's not unreasonable to say, will you go out and work in the vineyard? In the parables, whenever a vineyard crops up, it's used, whether it's literal or not, as being a place where they're saying, this is you coming and being part of the kingdom of God. And you will know the stories about Jesus saying, I am the vine, etc., etc. So God has built the vineyard, God has established his people, and he has given them a place, the kingdom of God. Concept is not limited to the descendants of Abraham and the land of Israel, because we are also part of that great kingdom now. We are the children of God and belong to the kingdom of God because the Spirit of God dwells in us. In the vineyard, we have a purpose. Because grapes need picking, wine needs pressing, and working is part of belonging. doesn't mean that you all have to run up at the end and queue up and sign up saying, give me a job, I must make sure I'm working. But being part of this wonderful, amazing family of God means that in the vineyard we have a purpose. For some of us, that will be a stage of life where you say, actually, you know, I'm more of a prayer warrior now because I can't come down. If we have a special thing for the children, the last thing I'm going to be able to do is crawl around on the floor and look after them. But I can pray for them. In the vineyard, works of service take place. Otherwise, what happens to the grapes? They rot on the vine, which means that the next year it won't have been pruned, which means that after a couple of years it will just be, and if you've ever seen a vine, it will just grow. And then the grapes become less sweet, smaller, etc., because it is not tended. In the vineyard, we seek to listen to the will of God and put that will into place. And then we have the sons. So the man had two sons, and he told them to go and work in the vineyard. The first son refused, but later obeyed. And the second son said, yes, but he didn't do it. Sons is actually a word that means children here. It's actually quite a tender word. It's not one of those, son, get out of bed, go work in the vineyard. It's actually a tender calling to the son. Child of mine, will you go work in the vineyard? It's an affection. And actually, no, I won't, was quite a rude response. So we have an affectionate father and a fairly rude response from the son. So when he says, I will not, he's being a bit disrespectful because that's not the culture. We need to be people of the culture of the kingdom. And this is a contrast to the father's really quite affectionate request. Second child, on the other hand, is very respectful. Second child is saying, yes, I will go. And it is a respectful answer. But of course he doesn't. The word that he uses, yes, sir, is actually Lord, Master. This is one of those, yes, I definitely will. This is, on the other hand, a lot of hot air because he doesn't. And he does not obey, and I wonder how the father feels. So Jesus likens the first son to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, which is outrageous. Because what he is saying, that those who believed in John the Baptist, whatever sort of person they are, they have found the way of righteousness. Which for the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have been an anathema. The faithful son faces the people, the face of the people, so the face of these religious leaders. That doesn't go down very well. What is it saying to the church? There is space for the recovering alcoholic. There is space for the people who we perhaps would look down upon, and certainly the religious leaders in their day would have looked down upon, because the church needs to reach out to one and all. The second son, perhaps it is the church member who refuses Jesus' entry to the deepest recesses of their heart. So the parable of the two sons, meaning that those who are religious may sometimes respond to the good news of God's forgiving love more readily than those who are the religious leaders. And if you are a religious leader, that's very hard to hear. So let's have a look at how the leaders respond to this. Jesus gets the religious elite to identify which son. Which of the two did what the father wanted? Now I expect they thought, we're on a winner here, because the answer's really simple. It's the second one. No, it's not. It's the first one. Yes, definitely. You can imagine them having just that moment thinking, second, first. No, definitely the first one. We're okay. Got this one right. And by their own words, they have admitted that those who act like the second son are not doing the will of God. So their trick question at the beginning has sort of done a bit of a turnaround, and I wonder at what point it dawned on them exactly what position they put themselves in. So imagine it. How dare Jesus equate us with the Son who does not do the will of the Father? Surely we are leading the nation. We are leading them in the right spiritual direction. We are the faithful. We are the ones who lead the way, show the way. And how dare Jesus insinuate that tax collectors and sinners are getting into the vineyard ahead of us? I wonder at which point the light came on. Jesus says that it isn't the religious folk who are first in the kingdom of heaven. It's those who are most open to turning their lives around. And it's those who are first in line because they have taken action on what Jesus says. And what did Jesus say? Follow me. And people who follow somebody act and behave and do like the person they're following. And of course that applies to all of us, doesn't it? Everybody in the church family. We need to be sure and make sure that all the love and all the kindness and all the compassion that we speak of in church and to each other doesn't just stay here, but it goes out to those around us. Because our hope for heaven is based on one thing and one thing alone, and that's the grace of God. It's not based, like perhaps the Pharisees thought, on keeping the law. And what a radical turnaround and change for them to say, actually, it's not based on that, it's based on. So let's just have a look at the Son. Because we don't like being told what to believe and what to do. But remember this. God has never asked you to do what he told his son to do. The Father's will is that no sinner should perish, but that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And there's this scripture in Galatians 4 that says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son to be born of a woman so that he would be born under the law in order to redeem those under the law so that we could be adopted as sons. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. And if you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. I think I prefer the way it's put in Galatians, but I guess that C.S. Lewis is bringing it down to ground level for us. So let me read that Galatians verse again as we come to a close. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son to be born of a woman so that he would be born under the law in order to redeem those under the law so that we could be adopted as his sons. And I'm just going to add daughters on the end of that. God didn't want heaven without us. So he sent his son to come to earth to save sinners. And that's his will. A will that we cannot accomplish. And certainly not by law keeping. And what did Jesus say to the Father's request? Different to both of the sons we have just read about this morning. He said, yes and amen. In other words, he said yes and he did it. So, Jesus is our example of putting those two sons to one side and saying this is the reaction that we should have to the call of God. But more than that, I guess, we see that Jesus was prepared to do whatever it took. And those two sons need to teach us, let's not be Pharisaical in our thinking, because the kingdom of God is for such as these. So as you walk along the street, the kingdom of God is for such as these, whoever it may be, which is very difficult when we have news of what happened on the train near Doncaster. And we say to ourselves, tax collectors, prostitutes, people on a train. So, Father God, thank you, Jesus, that you came to release the prisoner, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, to bring the year of the Lord's favour. And Lord, may this be the time when your kingdom comes. Amen.